But as we consider Passover and Days of Unleavened Bread, about 5 weeks or so, there's much to think about. In just one Passover season, it's seemingly not possible to consider it all. And that's why there's so much value in keeping the festivals year after year, because then there is coverage of all the major themes and lessons and stories over a period of time, not just in one year. Today, I want to look at the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. And we will try to mine it for all it's worth, and even then, we won't be able to extract all the meaning. I will use the term tax collector principally today. I may say publican. The two terms mean the same thing. Most of the newer translations say tax collector. The King James and others say publican. This parable is found in Luke chapter 18, so let's turn there. And I would also suggest putting a marker in Luke 18 because we will be turning away from it and coming back to it. The parable is in verses 9 through 14. The parable is only in Luke. And the timing of this is that Jesus is giving the parables in Luke 18. It's late winter or early spring prior to his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, before his crucifixion and death. In Luke 19, verse 28 is when you get to the triumphal entry into Jerusalem. So let's read 9 through 13. And he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all I possess. And the tax collector standing afar off would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. So in verse 9, it says clearly whom the parable is given. And the comment in verse 9 is not only about those who may have trusted in themselves and their own righteousness, but it says that it's directed to those who have trusted in themselves and that they were righteous. Now, verse 9 is not written as a quote of Christ. You'll see verses 10 through 14 as red letter in your red letter Bible if you have one. So Luke was inspired to write this introduction to the parable in verse 9. So there's no need for debate, long discussions about the meaning of the parable and its purpose. It's stated clearly in verse 9. Now, perhaps Christ said what is there in verse 9, and later it got passed on to Luke in some way, and he wrote it down as an introduction, but not a quote. It's also possible that the parable was discussed among the apostles and the early church, and it was clear in their minds what the main point was. And Luke was able to write it down. And of course, verse 9 could be revelation through the Holy Spirit to Luke. And he wrote down a perfectly fitting introduction and purpose. Now, this is a short parable, but you can break it down into four components. Number one, what the Pharisee says about himself. What the tax collector says about himself, what Jesus says about the Pharisee, and what Jesus says about the tax collector. Four parts. But before we get into those four parts, let's consider two things before that. What is a Pharisee? And how would the Pharisee have been perceived by the audience at the time? What is a tax collector? And how would the tax collector be perceived by people at the time? First, let's consider the Pharisees. According to Josephus, at the time of Jesus Christ, there were at least 6,000 men that were part of the Pharisee sect. They had authority and influence in the synagogues. Whether or not a Pharisee happened to be the ruler of a synagogue or not. And when the New Testament mentions a ruler of a synagogue, it means the person, typically a lay person, who has a ministerial, managerial role over the synagogue, let's say a superintendent of the synagogue. Because of the Pharisees' reputation and influence, they had the authority to ban anyone from a synagogue. And it's interesting that John's gospel mentions the fear that some people had of the Pharisees. Now let's go to John chapter 12, verse 37 and 38. Leave your marker in Luke 18. You'll see that the fear was particularly around admitting a belief in Christ that could get them thrown out. John chapter 12, I want to pick up verse 37 and 38. John 12:37, it says, "But although he had done so many signs before them, they did not believe in him, that the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke, 'Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?'" Now let's go to verse 42 and 43. "Nevertheless, even among rulers, many believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. For they love the praise of men more than the praise of God." So we have this fear of the Pharisees. John chapter 9, please. We're going to read verses 19 to 22. John chapter 9, verse 19 to 22. This little excerpt follows Jesus healing a blind person. We would understand that the healing occurred on the festival of the eighth day, about 6 months prior to Jesus' crucifixion, which would occur the next spring. John chapter 9, 19 to 22. "And they," that's the Pharisees, "asked them," and that was the blind person's parents, "saying, 'Is this your son who you say was born blind? How then does he now see?' His parents answered them and said, 'We know that this is our son and that he was born blind, but by what means he now sees, we do not know, or who opened his eyes, we do not know. He is of age, ask him, he will speak for himself.' His parents said these things because they feared the Jews, for the Jews had agreed already that if anyone confessed that he was Christ, then he would be put out of the synagogue." And understand, in the Gospel of John, the term Jews often means the Jewish leaders of the temple or synagogues. If one confessed Christ, one could be thrown out. Within the Sanhedrin, the highest Jewish religious council based in Jerusalem, the influence of the Pharisees was occasionally very strong. When there were questions about temple rituals, Pharisees, with their superior knowledge, would be the go-to people about what the rulings of the law should be, that even the Sadducees had to follow. And as indicated by Scripture, the more respect that they gained, they developed an obvious pride in their own behavior, praying openly in the streets, taking the best seats in the synagogues, wearing large phylacteries. A phylactery would be a small box with fragments of the text of the Torah in it, attached to your forearm, perhaps to your forehead. They called attention to their fasting and their almsgiving. And they condemned others who were not as attentive to the law as they were. Yes, the Pharisees were criticized by John the Baptist and Jesus Christ, but also other Jewish groups. The Sadducees disagreed with the Pharisees because the Pharisees used the prophets and the writings and the oral law. And the Sadducees only upheld the five books of Moses, the Torah. And on the other, at the other end, there would be this group called the Essenes, who thought the Pharisees were too lax and wrong about how to observe purity rituals. And history tells us the Essenes separated themselves from the whole Jerusalem temple system. We're going to turn to Matthew 23, because here's a whole chapter talking about the religious hypocrisy of the scribes and Pharisees. Let's go to Matthew 23 and verse 1. Matthew 23, verse 1, it says, "Then Jesus spoke to the multitudes and to his disciples, saying, 'The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do. But do not do according to their works, for they say and do not do. For they bind heavy burdens hard to bear and lay them on men's shoulders, and they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers.'" So Jesus talks about respecting the office in that they teach what Moses taught, and thus doing what is instructed by the law. But he's saying, don't do what they do, because their practice is not consistent with what they're saying, what they're teaching. And Jesus isn't necessarily talking about every single Pharisee, but it was enough of a problem where he addressed it to this audience. Verses 5 to 7. "But all their works they do to be seen by men. They make their phylacteries broad and enlarge the borders of their garments. They love the best places at the feast, the best places in the synagogues, greetings in the marketplace, to be called by men, Rabbi, Rabbi." Verses 23 to 28, verse 23 says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. Blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you cleanse the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they're full of extortion and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first cleanse the inside of the cup and dish, that the outside then of them may be clean also. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead man's bones that are full of dead man's bones and all uncleanness." Now, how much did the average person know about a Pharisee's hypocrisy? We really can't answer that question, because the definition of hypocrisy is play-acting and pretending. So the Pharisee could have put on a good show for those around him. Now let's get to the tax collector. What is a tax collector, and how would the tax collector be perceived by the audience at the time? So at the time of Christ, of Jesus, the Holy Land was part of the Roman Empire, and the Roman Empire contracted Jews to collect taxes from the people. Now, tax collectors and tax agents in any society are not generally liked, but when a conquering power uses fellow Jews to collect and extract taxes, those Jews will be looked down upon. The Greek word there is talones, which has been translated as tax collector or publican. According to the Wikipedia article on tax farmer, and the original Greek word meant literally a tax farmer, the article says a tax farming was a Roman practice whereby the burden of tax collection was reassigned by the Roman state to private individuals or groups, and they obtained the right to collect taxes through auction or through some contract, taking advantage of an opportunity. So you had individuals or groups who paid the taxes for a certain area and a certain period of time, and then they attempted to cover what they paid to Rome by collecting money or saleable goods from the people within that area. In the New Testament, the most well-known publican is probably Matthew, with Zacchaeus in second place. And we'll discuss both of them a little later, but both men were profoundly changed by their interaction with Jesus Christ. So this system of tax collection would be fraught with abuse. And of course, the tax collector wanted to cover his initial outlay, but there was the opportunity to corruptly extract more than what was legally required. So thus, among the Jewish people, the tax collectors were greatly despised. They were considered traitors for working on behalf of the Romans. And the publicans had to rely on each other because they were marginalized, ostracized people, because the rest of Jewish society looked down upon them. We're going to go to a number of passages in the Bible that show how the publican was viewed in Jewish society. Let's go to Matthew 5, 46 to 47. Matthew 5, 46 to 47. This is in the Sermon on the Mount, and this is in the passage that's known as the Love Your Enemies passage. And Christ is working towards verse 48, where he says, "You shall be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect." But verse 46 and 47 says, "For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so?" So Christ is using the despised tax collector to make a point that it's a really low bar to love only the ones that you like, and it's a low bar to greet only your friends, because even a publican does that. Let's go a few pages to Matthew 9, and we'll read verses 9 through 13. Matthew 9, 9 to 13. Verse 9 says, "And Jesus passed on from there, and he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax office. And he said to him, 'Follow me.' So he arose and followed him." Matthew was a tax collector. Verse 10. "Now it happened, as Jesus sat at the table in the house, that behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to his disciples, 'Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?' When Jesus heard that, he said to them, 'Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means: I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance.'" So as it says in this passage, Matthew became one of the disciples, eventually one of the 12 apostles, original apostles. And years later, who did God use to write a gospel account to the Jews to demonstrate that Jesus was the promised Messiah who fulfilled all the messianic prophecies? Why, of course, Matthew, the former despised publican. Also note in verse 11 this phrase, "tax collectors and sinners." So tax collectors are lumped together in this phrase of people who are despised within that society. Let's go to Matthew 11, 18 to 19. Matthew 11, 18 to 19, just a little excerpt from what Jesus says in this case. He says, "For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, 'Look, a glutton and a winebibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.' But wisdom is justified by her children," or you could say by her fruit. So these were comments from Jesus in light of receiving criticism from religious authorities. John was accused of having a demon because he had this Spartan lifestyle. And Jesus was criticized for appropriately eating and drinking and also ministering to tax collectors and sinners. Now let's go over a few chapters to Matthew 18, verse 17. This is in the middle of a passage about dealing with conflicts between brothers, between brethren. We won't focus on the overall theme, but I just want to pick out one verse out of that. Matthew 18, 17 says, "And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen." You could translate that as Gentile or unbeliever. "And a tax collector." So here Jesus makes reference to the common procession of a tax collector and lumps it in together with unbeliever and or Gentile. Let's go to Matthew 21, verses 28 to 32. This is a parable. I'll read it through, but you'll see how the tax collector is referenced. Matthew 21, verse 28. "But what do you think? A man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, 'Son, go work in my vineyard.' He answered and said, 'I will not.' But afterwards he regretted it and went. Then he went to the second son and likewise, and said likewise. And he answered and said, 'I go, sir.' But he did not go. Which of the two did the will of his father? They said to him, 'The first.' Jesus said to them, 'Assuredly I say to you, tax collectors and harlots enter the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him, but tax collectors and harlots believed him. And when you saw it, you did not afterward relent and believe him.'" So here in a phrase, Christ lumps harlots together with tax collectors. Now, Christ isn't saying that harlots and tax collectors are unredeemable. He's just using them as examples of despised persons in that society to make a teaching point. The harlot or tax collector who repents can enter into the kingdom. So I've read a few passages from the Gospel of Matthew, the former tax collector, and it's an interesting thought to think that as Matthew wrote this gospel, and what did he think every time he had to write down the word tax collector? He thought of his own past. I want to look at two passages in Luke regarding tax collectors, and one is Luke chapter 3, 10 to 14. Luke chapter 3, 10 to 14. Luke 3:10 says, and this is John the Baptist preaching here, "So the people asked him, saying, 'What shall we do then?' He answered and said to them, 'He who has two tunics, let him give to him who has none, and he who has food, let him do likewise.' Then tax collectors also came to him to be baptized and said to him, 'Teacher, what shall we do?' And he said to them, 'Collect no more than what is appointed for you.' Likewise, the soldiers asked him, saying, 'What shall we do?' So he said to them, 'Do not intimidate anyone or accuse falsely, and be content with your wages.'" So it's interesting to note that John told the tax collector to not collect more than what is legal and what you're authorized to take. He didn't say, "Leave your position." And likewise to the soldier, he says, "Do not use your position to intimidate and abuse." Then let's go to Luke 19. And this is the, as promised, we would talk about Zacchaeus. And I'm going to read verses 1 through 10. This is Luke 19, 1 through 10, the story of Zacchaeus. Verse 1, then Jesus entered and passed through Jericho. Now behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus who was a chief tax collector, and he was rich. And he sought to see who Jesus was, but he could not because of the crowd, for he was short of stature. So he ran ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was going to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him and said to him, Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must stay at your house. Verse 6, so he made haste and came down and received him joyfully. But when they saw it, they all complained, saying, he's gone to be a guest with a man who is a sinner. Then Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, look, Lord, I give half of my goods to the poor, and if I have taken anything from anyone by false accusation, I restore fourfold. Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house, because he also is a son of Abraham, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. So Zacchaeus knew that he had to make things right. He says nothing about leaving the tax collector profession, but he indicates that he would begin to do things the right way. So given the comments from John the Baptist and Zacchaeus, it appears there was a way for a tax collector to do his job in a just way. And in another place, Christ said, render unto Caesar what is Caesar's, and render unto God what is God's. So from this survey of passages, speaking about tax collectors, we see tax collectors lumped in with sinners. We see tax collectors lumped in with harlots. Tax collectors were looked down at the time. And thus, they were marginalized and even ostracized people. And Jesus used that perception to make a point. So when we get to the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector, we see how both were perceived in society, and that's essential to understanding those five short verses. Again, I'll summarize quickly. The Pharisee would have been revered religious authority who was assumed to be an expert in the law and scrupulously obedient to the law. The publican would be viewed as a traitor and corrupt, and he would be marginalized in society. All right, now let's go back to the parable in Luke 18:9, and we said we would cover four parts. Number one, what does the Pharisee say about himself? Verse 11 and 12. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, and adulterers, or even this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all I possess. So he shows and he says that he's standing separately from others. In his mind, he's just not like everybody else. He thanks God that he's not like other people. And he gives four examples of disreputable people that he's not like, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, tax collectors. And if we assume that he is sincere in this parable, the Pharisee personally doesn't have an issue with extortion or being unjust or being an adulterer or behaving like a tax collector. And if by chance there was another Pharisee who heard the prayer of that first Pharisee, he would likely say, oh, there's nothing wrong in what he said. He's just speaking very true words. And then the Pharisee says he fasts twice a week, which is not in the law. It's way beyond the law. The law, as a bare minimum regarding fasting, talks about a fast on the Day of Atonement. And by this time, there is some historical record that Pharisees were already observing a fast day to commemorate or mourn the destruction of the Second Temple. And that would be on the 9th of Av. So the Pharisee thinks he's spiritual hot stuff by fasting twice a week. And there is some historical documentation that some Pharisees were fasting Mondays and Thursdays. He also says he tithes of everything he gets. Now, the law has instruction about tithing on increase, but here he's saying, I tithe of everything that comes my way. And there is historical documentation that Pharisees were starting to tithe on the smallest herbs and tithing on goods received by people that they considered commoners, because there was always the possibility that the commoner did not tithe on the goods originally. And as you know, after the exile, the Jews put a hedge around the law. That is, they added all these extra protective restrictions around a core principle of the law to prevent any accidental violation of that law. And that obscured the intent of the law and added burden that God never intended. And Jesus Christ in his ministry often counteracted or preached against that. So the Pharisees' words are all about, look how righteous I am. I'm unlike others. And look what I do. I fast and I tithe way beyond what the law requires. So there's no reason why I cannot have trust in my own righteousness. And we would understand that completely missing from his understanding would be what Paul expressed in Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And as Jesus makes clear at the end of the parable, the Pharisees' example and approach is the wrong one. Secondly, let's look at what the publican says or shows about himself. And we'll see that in verse 13. And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God be merciful to me, a sinner. So he stands afar off, away from others. He's repeatedly beating his breast, which in that society was a sign of mourning. And he says, God be merciful to me, a sinner. So we don't have any claim of credentials and works that would justify his sins. There's just a humble plea for mercy with full admission that he is a wretch. He is a sinner. Jesus said earlier, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Thirdly, what does Jesus say about the Pharisee? We'll read verse 14. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. So that phrase, rather than the other, is referring to the Pharisee. He is not justified. His sins are not justified or removed. And he will be humbled, because everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. I'll add that that kind of humbling doesn't always occur in this age. The mafia kingpin may live the high life for his whole life and die at a ripe old age. Now, death itself is a humbling. We realize that, but in addition to that, the unrepentant mafia boss will be humbled further at some point. And perhaps that humbling will result in repentance and change, and perhaps it will not result in repentance and change. The religious, self-satisfied authority who loves the acclaim of men may not receive his downfall in this age, but there will be a humbling at some point, and perhaps that humbling will result in repentance and change, and perhaps that humbling will not result in repentance and change. Fourthly, what Jesus said about the tax collector. And that's also in verse 14. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. So, in this parable, the tax collector goes to his house justified. He humbled himself, and in the way that he humbled himself, it can lead to an exalting. The tax collector, a despised person in that society, put in the same phrase along with the worst of sinners, could be justified. The good news that Jesus was bringing that would be that no one needs to be left out. Even a tax collector who repents can be saved. That reminds me of James chapter 4, verse 6. You don't need to turn there, but it says, "But he gives more grace. And therefore he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble." And in verse 10 of James chapter 4, it says, "Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up." Let me read a passage from the Apostle Paul in Romans. Let me start in Romans 3:27. And I will read straight through to Romans 4:8. Romans 3, verse 27. "Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Or is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also the God of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also, since there is one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then make void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law." Verse 1, "What then shall we say that Abraham our father has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt." And let me continue on to verse 8. "But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin." And we have a hymn with similar words. "Blessed are those who are forgiven, to whom God imputes no sin." I want to read just one or a few short sentences from the Legionnaire Ministry website, only because it was phrased so succinctly. Why was the tax collector justified and not the Pharisee? Because the tax collector recognized his unrighteousness and his inability to make himself righteous before God, turning to God's mercy alone. That's the only way a sinner can be justified. Now realize this is a 5-verse parable. So its purpose was not to explain all the elements of God's salvation process. So the parable doesn't get into belief and faith, doesn't get into the sacrifice of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit and producing the fruits of the Holy Spirit. It's not about talking about enduring to the end. It doesn't cover the resurrection of the saints. It had a much narrower focus. The tax collector is shown as one who does not trust in his own righteousness, who is willing to be humble and ask for God's mercy as a sinner, and therefore can be justified. So there are lessons to us. I have 3 of them. Number one, trusting in one's own righteousness does not lead to justification. Trusting in one's own righteousness does not lead to justification of one's sin. Trusting in one's righteousness is a dead end. It's a non-starter. You won't be able to plead your own righteousness as reason to have your sins removed. And then we see that trusting in one's own righteousness also breeds this self-satisfaction. Perhaps the thought that there's no further growth needed, there's no further change needed, because one has already arrived. Now, it's good to be obedient to God and to be diligent in following his way. God would be pleased with that, and Jesus, when he was on earth, aimed to please his Father, and we follow Christ's example to please the Father. And it's great to use God's Holy Spirit to bear the fruits of the Spirit and overcome sin and faults. It's encouraging to see growth within us. It's great to be a better Christian presence to our family and our neighbors and our friends. And God would want us to be more like him and more like Jesus Christ. Because Jesus said, "Therefore you shall be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect." That verse is an admonition to make clear what direction you should be aiming at. And it's also a prophecy, in my view, to be fulfilled in the next age when the first fruits are truly made perfect. But trusting in one's own righteousness as a means of justification is a dead end. And Jesus made that clear in this parable in verse 9. That was lesson number one. Lesson number two, we're not to look down on everyone else. We're not to look down on everyone else. Again, reading verse 9, it says, "He spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others." Looking down on everyone else is not a good way to think or live. And yes, God gives us discernment through the Holy Spirit and through the knowledge of his word to be able to identify wrong thinking, wrong action in this world and the results of it. And we can lament the poor decisions made by others that we see or that we see in ourselves, or occasionally when we slip. And at the same time, we say, "There but for the grace of God go I." 1 Corinthians 10:15, you don't need to turn there, but Paul had the same thought. I'm going to read from the Lexham version because I found that one the clearest. Sorry, 1 Corinthians 10:15, if I said that right. No, I may have that scripture wrong. I'll just read it. "But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace to me has not been in vain, but I labored even more than all of them, and not I, but the grace of God with me." So Paul was saying that even what we accomplish spiritually is all through God's grace. But it's the looking down upon others, the broad condescension, the broad comparing with others, the arrogance, the moral superiority. That's not what God wants to see. That would be fruits of trusting in one's own righteousness. And that would also overlook a basic reality that everyone we see is a potential member of the kingdom of God. And like God, we would want all to repent and to come to the knowledge of the truth. And finally, lesson three, the one who humbles himself will be exalted. The one who humbles himself will be exalted. I said a number of times already that trusting in oneself is a non-starter, but having the attitude of the tax collector is a starter. And we're talking about true humility, not fake humility, put on humility, but real humility. And it starts with God be merciful to me, a sinner. It does not end with that, because developing humility is a process that will continue with rooting out sinful pride and being teachable and serving one another in love. So as we consider Passover 5 weeks ahead or so ahead of us, let us really learn the simple lessons of the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector.